a lot of the work that we're doing this week or this coming fall in terms of study groups and programs is around the topic of discipleship, of what it means to be a disciple. And so today's scripture passage is a good lead-in into that for this fall. So let's take a moment to pray. Loving God, we thank you for the gift of your word. How precious it is to us. You didn't have to speak to us, and yet you love us so much. You reached out to us. You called us to yourself. You choose to be in relationship with us. And so help us to understand your scriptures. Lord, sometimes the ideas are too lofty for us. But now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You're our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a scene in the second season of The Chosen, and if you've seen it, some of you saw it here last spring, maybe you've seen the series on your own, the second season of Chosen. And in this scene, the disciples are walking with Jesus toward Jerusalem for one of the annual feasts that they would typically go to. And as they approach the area, as they approach the city of Jerusalem, they pass by a row of Roman crosses that have been set up near the city gates. On the crosses are the lifeless bodies of men who have been executed for some kind of crime. Who knows how serious those so-called crimes really were, or whether the men were actually guilty as charged. The Romans just frequently used crucifixion as a public warning against rebellion. It was a terror tactic. And the Romans would then often leave criminals on the crosses for a few extra days during Roman holidays, as many people were coming into the city, as a way to intimidate them, so that as they're coming in en masse into the city, they would feel intimidated. This was a way that the Romans would try to maintain control. They would use the fear to maintain control. In this scene in The Chosen, the disciples somehow were unfazed by the sight. They didn't even notice the corpses there anymore. It's hard for us to imagine, but watching people carrying crosses or seeing people hanging on crosses was just a normal part of day-to-day life then. The Romans crucified so many people, they would sometimes run out of lumber. They would regularly herd a few people through Jerusalem, out to the hill outside the city, maybe every other day or so to be crucified. And then the people who were going about their business in the city would see these men, would see them beaten and scared and weak and emaciated and weighed down by this heavy beam across their shoulders. But in this scene, in The Chosen, all of this was far from the disciples' minds. Now that the Messiah was really here, they had other things to focus on. They were not terrorized because now they had hope. As the disciples chatter away in this scene, blissfully ignorant, the camera closes in on Jesus' face, though full of emotion, as he tunes out the disciples' chatter and he takes in the sight of the crucified men, a silent acknowledgement of what we know is his own future. It's a powerful piece of foreshadowing, visually confronting Jesus and the audience and us with the exact horrific form of execution that he himself will endure before long. Jesus knew what lay before him. He knew what happened to the prophets in Israel. He could see what happened to people who were accused of being rabble-rousers in the Roman Empire. And in this passage from Matthew that Joan read for us, which comes immediately after Peter's declaration of belief that Jesus is the Messiah, he reminds them that the prophecies foretold that the Messiah was going to be Israel's suffering servant. He reminds them of that. He tells them that the Son of Man must endure suffering, be killed, and be raised. The word must that he used indicates not just that it's going to happen, he figures it might happen. No, the word must indicates that it's actually a necessary part of God's divine plan of salvation. Peter clearly missed that part, or maybe he couldn't comprehend it, because he immediately pushed back on the idea that Jesus, as the Messiah, would endure suffering. No, everyone knew that the Messiah would be a victor, not a victim, and that he would defeat Israel's enemies. Jesus didn't back down, though. He goes further. He says not only was he going to suffer, but those who want to be a part of his movement, those who want to be close to him, who want to live in his kingdom, those who would call themselves his disciples must be prepared to walk that road with him, to pick up their own crosses and follow him where he goes. Here in chapter 16, we come, as Joan said, to the first instance in the book of Matthew where Jesus foretells of his suffering and death. And it's not directed to the masses or to the multitudes, right? It's not a part of the Sermon on the Mount, nor does he tell it to the 5,000 that he fed with fish and barley loaves. This is not a message for the casual observers or hangers-on. It's directed to Jesus' own disciples, to his closest friends, which means these words are intended for those who consider themselves to be his followers, his disciples, his friends, an inner circle, those who had given up everything to follow him, those who considered themselves committed to him. For us today, it raises a question. It raises the question of whether we can be a Christian without being a disciple of Jesus, right? Because there were so many people who went to hear Jesus' messages, to be healed and to be fed. But there were only a few who were his disciples. In the early church, the term Christian began to be used to differentiate those who were actually modeling their lives on that of Jesus from other Jews or Jewish sects. All of those who were Christians, right? That's where the word comes from. They're Christians, were called so because they were learning to model their lives on the life of Jesus, the Messiah. All of them, anyone who was a Christian, was a disciple, was learning to live Jesus' life. Being Christian and being a disciple of Jesus were not two separate things. As John Mark Comer puts it, they were committed to being with Jesus, and after his ascension, that meant being filled with his Holy Spirit and living life in community with other members of Christ's body. As disciples, they were committed to being with Jesus, to becoming like Jesus, and to doing the things that Jesus did. That's what it means to be a disciple. Over the past couple of millennia, though, in the church, being a disciple of Jesus came to be treated as an optional part of being a Christian, right? Not necessarily the same thing. This slippery slope of understanding probably began in the 4th century when Christianity became legalized by the Emperor Constantine, and it was no longer dangerous. It no longer cost you your life than to be a Christian. So it wasn't something that was dangerous. But when it became legalized, people didn't have to risk their lives to follow Jesus. It was just one of the many accepted religions in the empire. Then after it became legalized, gradually Christianity became institutionalized, right? And some people became selected and trained to be professional Christians, right? And in that process, the Bible and the liturgy of the church, all in Latin, became inaccessible to most of the people, most of the everyday Christians. And so then being a Christian just meant showing up to church because you couldn't really understand what was happening or being said. So you just had to show up and do whatever the priest told you. I mean, I like that part, but but so that's what being a Christian was, just, you know, showing up and doing what the priest told you had to do. In essence, Christians were not just disciples of Jesus who spent time with him and learned to be like him, but were also the crowds who came out for the miracles and the loaves of fishes. Those people were also called Christians then. And now there have been times of renewal and revival of discipleship at certain times in history, such as the Reformation in Europe, when people could read the scripture, could access the scriptures, or the Great Awakening in North America. And some people made great personal sacrifices for their faith at those times. When I read my Bible, for example, I sometimes think about the people who sacrificed their lives so that we could have the privilege of reading it in our own language instead of Latin. Translating the Bible into ordinary languages was very controversial, and people died for that. And yet we so easily take it for granted. It's so far from our reality that we just take it for granted that we can have this precious gift of the Bible in our own language. In the absence of real conflict, people become satisfied with being among the crowds rather than being his intimate friends. The problem with that is the crowds were the ones who only had a shallow belief in Jesus. And so what happened was they were the ones who ended up turning their backs on him and shouting, "Crucify him," when he stopped doing miracles and putting on a show for them. They wanted all of his benefits, but they weren't interested in really having him. And that's what differentiated the disciples from the crowds. It's a question that many of us wrestle with in our day. As Christians, we worship Jesus. That's a given. That's why we're here. But do we actually draw close to him? And do we actually model our lives on the life that Jesus lived? Would we be willing to pick up a cross and suffer fear, humiliation, or other repercussions for his sake? I remember as a teenager, I don't remember the details. I was watching a movie or some TV show. I don't remember exactly what it was, but I remember this scene in the show where a girl was being chased through the woods. And when the pursuers caught her, they knocked her to the ground with a weapon in hand and demanded that she renounce her faith in Jesus or she would be killed on the spot. I was captivated. I was a young Christian. I was a teenager. And I was just captivated by the question of what would I do if that were me, if I were that girl? And I tried to visualize myself in that girl's position. At that time, as a young teen, I felt very certain that I would be too afraid of dying, and that I would likely cave in that position. And that realization made me feel so guilty. Now, having grown so much deeper in my relationship with Jesus, and I'm an adult, and I'd like to think that in that situation I would stand firm. But if Peter denied him, how can I be so certain? Those who of us who have grown up in Canada or other countries where Christianity is the predominant religion have to be very careful and not get too smug. Most of us have had to make very few sacrifices for our faith, the way Christians in other parts of the world do. In Canada, being a Christian could involve nothing more than giving up an hour of time on Sunday morning and being a good law-abiding citizen. As a result, we may have a hard enough time sacrificing aspects of our lifestyles for the sake of following Jesus, let alone our very lives. Though I have heard it said, I remember hearing someone say that that many Christians would be willing to die for Jesus, but are not willing to live for him, right? There's a difference there. And that has a ring of truth to it as well. May be willing to die, but are we willing to live, to dedicate our lives to him? Dallas Willard has written extensively on the topic of Christian discipleship and writes that nowadays Christians think of Jesus as someone to admire and respect, someone to think highly of, but they put him out of mind when any questions of concrete mastery of life arise. Willard says the most telling thing about contemporary Christianity is that, or about the contemporary Christian, is that he or she simply has no compelling sense that understanding of and conformity with the clear teachings of Christ are of any vital importance to his or her life and are certainly not in any way essential. That hits home. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." Actually, being a disciple of Jesus is hard. And Jesus makes no bones about it. He says that following him goes the way of crucifixion. Taking up one's cross is a vivid metaphor for self-denial that could include, but not is not restricted to, martyrdom. But it includes taunts, humiliation, and rejection. The disciple who picks up one's cross to follow Jesus is willing to surrender pride or ego or status or comfort and even life for Jesus' sake. And that leads to life in Jesus' kingdom. Discipleship to Jesus means a willingness to sacrifice, to surrender our own self-centered ambitions and lifestyles for the sake of the way demonstrated by Jesus. Jesus says to follow him, we must pick up that cross. We can't become his disciple without that, he says. Now, Jesus doesn't say you can't become my disciple or you cannot enter the kingdom because he won't let us unless we pass the test. That's not why he says that. It's not about his giving us permission. It's just that unless we pick up our cross, unless we take the path of subordinating our will to the will of Jesus, it's impossible to truly follow him. It's like if I say, unless you can understand decimals, you can't do algebra, right? I'm not saying you're not allowed to do algebra. It's just an observation of the truth that in order to do algebra, you have to first be able to understand decimals. If you don't ever learn to understand decimals, you'll never be able to do algebra. And if you can't, no matter how much you want to, you'll never be able to. That's what he means. The same is true of Christian discipleship. It's simply an observation that if we're not able to practice even small acts of self-denial and self-sacrifice living in the world we live in, it will be impossible for us to be disciples of Jesus. If we can't sacrifice some time in our day, or things, if we can't give up things that pollute our minds with unchrist-like images or ideas, or if we can't give up our need to please people rather than say no, or if we can't give up the addictions that have captivated our hearts, for each of us, the thing we need to let go of to follow Jesus will be different. But unless we're willing to subordinate our own self-will to the will of Jesus, it will be impossible to give Jesus our unwavering commitment. We will always be distracted away from discipleship to Jesus by the things in our lives that we want more than we want him. So Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says to us, release the grip you have on that thing you want more than you want me. The disciples got caught up on the cross and the suffering and the death. I mean, who wouldn't, right? By no means will this happen to you, Peter cries. But they missed something even more important, and that's the fact that the divine plan of God included and still includes resurrection. That doesn't happen with ordinary death. The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be killed, but it doesn't end there. And on the third day be raised. The way of the cross doesn't end with the cross. We need not fear it because it leads to resurrection. It leads to life that cannot be taken away. It leads to eternal life. For whoever would save his life or cling to his own self-will will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it gain, a man or a woman, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Again, this is not a threat of punishment, that his soul will be taken from him, but it's an observation and a statement of the simple truth. It's a simple fact. Life without Jesus is a soulless life. The way of Jesus is the way of eternal life that starts. Eternal life doesn't start after we die. It starts the moment we decide to follow him. It's not about making the cut so that we can go to heaven when we die. It's about living in the fullness of Jesus' life with the power of his Holy Spirit in our souls, right here, right now, and for all eternity. It's about finding the way difficult, as Chesterton said, but trying it anyway and discovering that it's the way that leads to our ultimate joy and salvation. Being a disciple means we're willing to sacrifice, to accept sacrificing our own lives, that is, control over our own lives. We're willing to sacrifice our self-will for the sake of living his life in us, understanding that this will not always be an easy road, right? Especially in the world we're living in now. But knowing that it's the only road that leads to eternal life. What the world is teaching us about the way to life only leads to death. Jesus' way leads to resurrection, eternal life, and fullness of life in the kingdom of God. We live in the kingdom of God. We inherit the kingdom of God only by learning to follow the way of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.